Okay, if you've been with us over the last many weeks, you know that we're involved in a Body Matters series where we're looking at issues of the body. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking particularly at the body and sex and various issues to do with that. Today, we're going to return to a text that we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks, Matthew 19. We're going to hone in on actually just 11 and 12. It says 1 through 12, but I'm just going to focus your attention to verses 11 and 12, and then we're going to leap over to Hebrews 13, just verse 4. The message today is entitled Singleness, Celibacy, and the Church's Probability Problem, which is why we're focusing in on verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 19. Jesus has received a question about divorce and the permissibility of divorce. And he says, if there are not sufficient grounds for divorce, legitimate grounds for divorce, then somebody must stay married. And he also acknowledges that there is a category of the single life that is given, as the Greek has it here, but not chosen. And I just want to draw our attention to that. Some will choose, at the end of verse 12, the single celibate life, but many will not choose it. This presents a problem for us today. So, no, brothers and sisters, listen to verse 11 and 12 of Matthew 19. When the disciples have said, if this situation between a husband and wife, if this is the situation, that is that you got to stay married even though you don't want to stay married, then it's better not to marry, isn't it, Jesus? And Jesus replies, verse 11, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs, because they were born that way, therefore incapable of marrying. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. And then let's flip together to Hebrews 13, just verse 4. Where the author, unknown to us, says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So if I get my first slide here. So this singleness, celibacy, and the church's plausibility problem. Today, in our world, there are essentially two scripts in terms of how to live the relationally satisfying life. The first script is presented to us in nearly every single Disney movie that has ever been produced, every romantic comedy that's available on Netflix, and it populates and furnishes the mind of our young people today and the most impressionable, especially maybe young girls. And here's how the first script goes. It's called the fairy tale romance. One day, you will meet that perfect somebody. The perfect person you've always been looking for. You will meet your soulmate. But you won't meet them right away because you will have to overcome toils and snares and maybe looking at a lot of online Facebook pages. But one day you will find the perfect soulmate and it will be wonderful. You will fall madly, wildly in love like a stone falling down helplessly into a canyon to the bottom, and you will land there deliciously, and then you will get married. And then you may or may not have children, but you will certainly live happily ever after. You will walk hand in hand on the beach. You will look frequently, lovingly into each other's eyes, gazing there. You will experience ecstatic lovemaking frequently in your marriage. It will be wonderful. This is the first script, and it's well represented by an image like this one. And we all say, ah, oh, so attractive. The second script might be called the untethered single life. It's represented in swanky TV shows where a metropolitan businessman or lawyer struts around in a smart-looking $2,000 suit, or a cosmopolitan cover girl who owns her own law firm, or flower boutique gets shuttled around in a black Lexus. through the busy streets of New York. These individuals are successful and happily unmarried, at least most of the time, though they are free to pursue various casual but sexually intense relationships, romantic relationships, and they can experience exotic trips to warm places frequently. Here's an emblem of that script. It's one of my personal favorites. And a suit in a show called Suits. And we all say, ooh, go Harvey, right? For those of us who know the show. The two scripts on the surface of it are very different, but they share two common threads. In the first place, they exert incredible pressure on the individual to go and find your soulmate. There's a lot of pressure there. You must find your soulmate. And there's a lot of disappointment, too, because it's more fantasy than reality, as many people discover. We may fall in love, but then you have to climb up into love after that. And the pressure of the rugged individual pursuing their successful, ambitious life, the pressure of upward mobility and holding on to the upward mobility, and also pretending that a casual sex life actually brings the joy that it promises. Another common thread between these two scripts, of course, is that you will have sex. This is expected for those who are married and have the kind of fairy tale romance, but it's also expected today for those who are going to live the untethered single life. You will have sex, you must have sex, because if you don't have sex, your life will not truly be fulfilled, because we all know that sex is the pathway to the truly fulfilling life. That's why when I was working for Agra Earth and Environmental, when I was in my early 20s, a fellow worker of mine told me with drop-dead seriousness, Ed, you know, if something would happen to me that would prevent me from doing that, like, I just wouldn't have any reason to live anymore. And he was dead serious. He would not want to live if that were not going to be a possibility. That's why 40-year-old virgins, as in the movie by that name, must at all costs go out there and lose their virginity. Because a life without sex is not a truly fulfilling life. That is why in the movie Pleasantville, you are given this extraordinary picture of two Generation Xers going back in time to the 50s. The 50s where nobody had casual sex, so to speak, as they thought. And they started to liberate the people in the 50s by having casual sex. And everything that was once black and white and gray became glorious, eye-popping color. Because we all know that sex brings color to an otherwise colorless life. It is the pathway to true life. This message is underscored every single time we go into the supermarket, where promises of heaven-shaking sex and new secrets to get there, always new secrets, it's unbelievable, are printed in bold on glossy magazine covers with pictures of usually curvaceous women who've been airbrushed to within an inch of absolute perfection and who, because of this fact, look nothing like anybody else within 100 miles of that store. It's an exercise in complete unreality. And both of these scripts are not real. They're not real. Nonetheless, they have a headlock, a vice grip on our imaginations today, whether we know it or not. And that is why, sisters and brothers, Jesus' teaching on the sexual life today strikes us, as a British preacher by the name of Ed Shaw puts it, it strikes us as completely implausible. It's unrealistic. It is untenable. According to Jesus, you have one of two options and one of two options alone. You can either marry and have sex within marriage with that partner and that partner alone as a man and a woman for the rest of your life, or if that is not your situation, then you can remain single and celibate for the rest of your life. And notice, Jesus makes it more difficult than that and acknowledges that it is more difficult than that, because this may be your situation even if you are not continuing to choose the situation. If you are stuck in a marriage that's really painful and really difficult, but you do not have legitimate grounds for divorce, as stipulated in the New Testament and by Jesus himself. Or, as Jesus recognized, some are unable to marry because they are born that way. That's one category. Others are unable to marry because they've been made that way by men, which was a common practice in that day, where men were emasculated so that they could have a place in the king's service without wanting to meddle around with the ladies. And then Jesus says there's another category, but some will freely choose this for the sake of the kingdom of God. And we find that plausible because what you choose is very important in our society today. It might be the most important thing, what you choose for yourself. So we get that. If you choose it, the single celibate life, good for you. I hope you do well. I can't imagine a life without sex, but, you know, have at her. But the other categories, to be forced, as it were, by Jesus, by Scripture, into a single celibate life, strikes us as radically implausible. Because in both of our predominating scripts today, the fairy tale romance, the untethered single life, we know that we're going to have sex, and that is the pathway to fulfillment. One of the areas where we know as a church in North America today that this is incredibly difficult and painful, and it's hard to talk about, is in the whole area of same-sex relationships. And whether or not Jesus calls people who have same-sex desires and want to get into a same-sex marriage situation, whether he also calls them to celibacy. And there's some offerings of new readings of Scripture that say, you know, what the church has taught for 2,000 years and what Jews taught for 2,000 years before that is no longer binding on us. We find it incredibly implausible. And what I have recognized, along with people like Ed Shaw, is that just simply rehearsing the scripture text is not working. It remains totally emotionally unsatisfying for us today, doesn't it? Just to look at the scripture texts. It should be enough, but it's not enough today. And so what I think that we need to do is to ask an entirely different question, actually. A far more pastoral question, actually, and a far more a question that causes us to point our fingers inward rather than outward, as Grace prayed, which is this: why is the single celibate life, and especially the unchosen single celibate life, why does that seem so remarkably implausible to us today? It doesn't only seem implausible, actually, right? It seems downright cruel. It seems mean. It seems unjust. The answer I'd like to propose today is that the single celibate life has become hugely implausible in part because of this, because of me, and because of you, and because of us, because of the church. In the 21st century world today, we are the problem we are looking for. And specifically, we have not made the single celibate life plausible because we have not provided a compelling vision for the single celibate life on the one hand, and neither at many, many times have we provided a compelling community for the single celibate person to be involved in, to feel cherished in, to feel indeed the glory of the vocation of the single life according to the New Testament in. And this is what we're talking about, by the way. Marriage is a vocation with a trajectory and a goal. Singleness is a vocation with a trajectory and a goal. Our problem in the church is we have not presented that latter vocation very well, but we've presented the first one very, very well, although it's been co-opted by the fairy tale romance, as we've talked about. Notice what we do sometimes in the church. We say, and I've fallen into this, okay, let me just put it on myself. I find out that somebody is single, and so my radar beams go up. And I immediately assume that they're single, and therefore they will want to find a partner. You ever done this before? And so I start playing the matchmaker, and I look around for someone, because of course they wouldn't want to be single. They wouldn't have freely chosen that life, and neither do I work to bless them in that life, even if they haven't chosen. Instead, I want to solve the problem by finding a way for them to find the perfect spouse so that they can get married and so that they can enjoy all the goods of marriage. I think one of the problems in particular, friends, is that we in the church have made the married life and the goods of the married life seem so extraordinary that it seems downright dreadful to be stuck in the single celibate life. But this is a lie according to the New Testament. So here's what I'd like to do. I want to expose 6 myths about marriage this morning, along with 2 other general myths that have made the single celibate life seem dreadfully implausible to many of us in the church today. And I want to do this in order to provide a very positive vision of the single celibate life that does indeed make it sound plausible. And then very briefly at the end, I'm going to offer just a couple of practical suggestions about how we as the body of Christ here in Langley, BC, can become a family where single celibates embrace with a hearty rejoicing the single celibate life. Okay, so that's what I want to do. 8 myths. Here we go. I forgot about that slide. Never mind. Okay, 8 myths. Here's the first one. Marriage cures loneliness. The problem here is that if marriage cures loneliness, then we will assume that all people who are given the single celibate life by Jesus are being condemned to a life of loneliness. And this indeed seems dreadfully unjust and unfair to condemn somebody to a life of loneliness. However, brothers and sisters, the notion that marriage cures loneliness is simply a flat-out myth. The truth is that a poverty of meaningful relationships creates loneliness, and one can experience a poverty of meaningful relationships whether they are married or whether they are single. The great secret that must come out of the closet in this regard is that there are many, many married people who are far more lonely in their marriages than single people are in their single lives. And one of the reasons for this, of course, is because married people can live with the illusion of the romantic fairy tale that this person whom you meet, this perfect soulmate, is going to fulfill all of your community needs. They're going to be all that you need in terms of a relationship. And then we could try to make that person, through the watches of time, try to make that person fulfill all of our emotional and relational needs. But it doesn't work. No single human being can ever fulfill your emotional and relational needs, and neither should we try to make our spouses fulfill that for us. Relationships begin to go off the rails when we start to do that. We need a wide variety of friends and friendships to become relationally whole. And this is why, by the way, for those singles who have invested themselves in a wide variety of friendships and relationships and have the time to do that, oftentimes are far more relationally whole than those of us who are in married situations. Yes, there are particular struggles of the single life, like coming home at the end of the day to an empty house, like vacationing and the like. But the idea that the single celibate life is going to be necessarily more lonely than the married life is a myth that needs to be exposed. It's just not true. Myth number 2. Marital intimacy is the highest form of intimacy known to humans. This myth is perpetuated today by the view that sexual contact is the deepest and most profound kind of contact a human can experience. It's also perpetuated by the view that romantic love, that affection peculiar to lovers, is the greatest form of love. But again, this is simply not true. We need to hear again what David says about Jonathan in his eulogy speech in 2 Samuel 1:26 and locate this within our own experience if we can, or at least within our own yearning. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than the love of women. For David, the highest form of intimacy is not marital intimacy. Romantic or sexual love, eros as the Greeks called it, but the highest form of intimacy for David is what the Greeks called phileo. It's friendship love. And why is this the case, that friendship love can be even greater than romantic love and sexual love? Well, it's because romantic and marital love immediately makes demands. It falls under the rubric of a covenantal structure where we tie ourselves to one another and thus have God-given duties to fulfill to one another. But the rule of friendship is pure reciprocity. It's mutuality. When you have a friend, if it's a good friendship, you are both there because you want to be there, because you're freely giving yourselves into that friendship, not because you're duty-bound to the friendship. In fact, when friendship becomes something that I am bound to, it becomes something other than friendship, and it can become odious, because the very nature of friendship is its free status, that I am there of my own accord, that you are there of your own accord. And this is part of its unassailable beauty, isn't it? And why it's so unspeakably fulfilling when we are known and we know another in the context of a friendship. And why we must all, whether we're single or whether we're married, must seek to cultivate friendships that go way, 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 way beyond friending each other on Facebook, which is a parody of friendship if ever there was one. The deepest experience of intimacy, friends, is available to both